The custom is to pause a moment before we begin to afford you the option of rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door, and to prepare for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for a system which enables us to process your divine thought and to make it a part of our inventory of ideas. With this, we are able to continue our advance in your plan by making better decisions from a position of strength, to glorify our Lord and Savior, and to magnify your word. It is our prayer now that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this increment of our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are continuing our ongoing study of the death of Moses, and we have made it to the funeral portion of his death. And that is in Deuteronomy 34:5, which reads, "Therefore Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." And there in the land of Moab refers to Mount Nebo in the Abarim range on the promontory of Pisgah. Further information is provided in the New Testament in Jude verse 9, which says, "Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil, arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slandering accusation against him, but rather said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael is mentioned here, as well as is the devil. The Lord, we know from Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, is on the mountain. And so we have a very unique accumulation of individuals in the spiritual realm at Moses' funeral. We have the Lord, we have Michael, and we have the devil. And we are going to document that there are other angelic creatures there as well. There is the angelic order of battle. And we will eventually document that there are satanic forces in attendance in addition to these. But we have begun an analysis of who these elect angels are. We noted the angelic order of battle on Sunday morning. And in order to keep things in context and to refresh your memory, I would like to go through the things that we noted about the order of battle on Sunday. We're noting the hierarchy that is located in that particular division of the elect angelic organization. And number one, Jesus Christ always heads everything. Yahweh Sabaoth is the term that is translated Lord of the Armies. This is a nom de guerre of Jesus Christ as the commander-in-chief of all elect angels. This title applies to his position of authority over the army of elect angels we designate as the angelic order of battle. And you can see a similar phrasing used in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, which identifies a theophany of Jesus Christ, where he identifies himself as the captain of the armies of the Lord. Now, he therefore is the ultimate boss of this particular division. And then when we get down to the angels themselves, the first category there and the second one overall is archangels. We have these archangels as cherubs. That is a rank in the angelic order of things. In the military order of things, we have ranks in the United States military services. Certain stars indicate how high up a general is, and then in the colonel category, we have bird colonels and less on down the line until you reach privates. And all of these have insignia of rank. And such is the case with the angels. They have insignia of rank. And the higher-ranking angels are winged creatures. It doesn't mean that they need these wings to motivate from point A to point B. That simply is unnecessary. These are insignia of rank. And most angels have no wings. Some have four. And a very few, have six, and we'll note that in due time. Nevertheless, the archangels are the highest ranking authority below Jesus Christ, in the order of battle, and they are cherub rank, which means they have four wings. They serve as field commanders of the angelic armies, and also they serve as guardians of client nations, a very important point that we will note with regard to Satan seeking to rob the body of Moses, and Michael is sent there to defend that body against such pilfering. The archangel is the highest military designation in the order of battle. Two are mentioned by name in Scripture. We identified Michael as an archangel called the Prince of Israel in Daniel 10:21 and 12, verse 1. He defends the Jews in the tribulation from the wrath of Satan. That's in Daniel 12:1, and it's also mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 7. We noted these two passages. Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time," meaning the tribulation, "Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people Israel, will arise." Therefore, Michael, as a cherub and as an archangel, as one of his primary responsibilities, he is to defend the client nation Israel. And therefore, that means that the palace of the monarch is constantly under observation by Michael. And he also is involved in preserving the remnant whenever they're not in client nation status. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his archangels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war." This has to do with angelic conflict yet future in the tribulation. It has to do with the elect angels under Michael and the fallen angels under Lucifer, son of the morning. This has been raging since the fall of Lucifer in eternity past, which precipitated the angelic conflict and necessitated the creation of the universe as well as subsequently the human race. Moses was the leader of history's first client nation and handpicked to do so by the Lord himself, and so his death was of great interest to Satan, who, according to Jude 9, attended the funeral and sought to be a body snatcher. Gabriel is the other cherub archangel that is mentioned by name in Scripture. He also serves as the king of arms in the angelic college of heralds, we'll note in a few moments. In Daniel 8:16 and chapter 9, verse 21, he was sent to explain Daniel's vision. He announced the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1:11 and most likely the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke 1:19 and 26. There are, and by the way, he was the one that also announced the virgin pregnancy of Jesus Christ. These are the only two elect angels which are mentioned by name in Scripture. We noticed an extra-biblical reference in the apocalyptic books of Enoch, they being Raphael and Uriel. They're mentioned as archangels there, but that is a spurious writing. It was a group of books that were published between 210 B.C. and 200 A.D., which sought to be recognized as canonical, but were rejected for good reason. Nevertheless, you can take that or leave it. We can find no other source of elect angels being called by name. The next classification under archangels is that of elders. E-L-D-E-R-S, elders. The order of battle has a general staff, and these officers are mentioned in Revelation 4, verses 4 and 10, and Revelation 5, verse 11. There they're called the 24 elders, and they have cherub rank. Finally, you have the rank and file in the angelic order of battle. These are called hosts in the King James Version. They are the vast armies that make up the rank and file of the elect angelic army. And they are known officially as Sabaoths. And that is translated host, but it means soldiers or soldiers within the armies of the Lord. They have no wings. Now the second category we're going to note beginning this evening is the hierarchy in the angelic college of heralds. That's H-E-R-A-L-D-S, the Angelic College of Heralds. Now, before we begin this, I would like to give you a little bit of information about this. This is a teaching aid. It is an excellent way to describe what these angels are up to and the duties that have been assigned to them. We go to medieval history in order to find our illustration and our example to define the function of these particular classifications of angels. And we go to, for this a piece of information for your background, to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 8, in its article on heraldry. I quote to you from page 795 of that volume in a subparagraph called The Heralds. Now, this is an illustration, and this category of angels that depends upon this illustration in order for us to amplify their duties. Now, this is just a bit of historical information for you. First used as messengers who wore livery, heralds later were used in the jousts and tourneys to announce the contenders. To identify the knights, they had to know the arms on the shields, and from this grew their knowledge and skill in the art of heraldry. Now, when you had a joust, you had this big field, and you've seen this in the movies if you've ever seen Ivanhoe or some similar kind of movie. You've seen this carry on. And you have this large field here, and these contestants arrive on each end of the field, and they have drapes over their horses, and they carry a shield. And these shields bear arms. And these arms, these coats of arms, reflect the family they represent. And as a matter of fact, there are certain families represented by arms, but there's no such thing as a family arms. If you've ever been rooked by someone who would like to sell you a little plaque for over your fireplace that says this is the Jones coat of arms, and they've just taken your money. There's no such thing as a Jones coat of arms. Now, there may be a Fred Jones coat of arms, but not the Jones family. Coats of arms are issued to individuals, not families. But nevertheless, the Jones family has similar coats of arms throughout the entire process. And so when this fellow arrives at this end, a herald will stand here and identify this rider at this end of the field and the rider at this end of the field. And he knows who they are by being able to read their arms. It's like they're standing at the end with a megaphone saying, now wearing number 83, this rider's name is Fred Jones. You don't have to do that because they're wearing arms on their horses as well as possibly on their vestments as well as on their shield. And a good herald will be able to look down there and identify the arms and announce to the king who's sitting there who's about to joust. Now, that's how heralds began in medieval society. The article goes on to say, from this lowly origin have come the colorful figures in the English College of Heralds. The Lord Lyon, the head of the Scottish heralds, derives his office from a much higher source than do the heralds in other parts of Europe. Since ancient times, men have been found who, because their persons were accepted as sacred, were able to carry messages and other communications between nations, either hostile or strange to one another. And so you wind up with people who are very widely respected in the various communities involved. They were priests or held other such public positions, and their positions were considered to be sacred. So often these ambassadors were used to carry messages from one kingdom to another, and they were called heralds. They were messengers. And so the concept of conveying messages from one individual to another is surrounding the idea of a herald. Therefore, this is transferred to the angelic creation. There are certain angels who transfer information from heaven to individuals in the human race. And they become angelic heralds. And that's the idea here. So to repeat this particular point, since ancient times, men have been found who, because their persons were accepted as sacred, were able to carry messages and other communications between nations. And these nations could be either hostile or strange to one another. These ambassadors bore several names before the development of a diplomatic corps. In earlier Middle Ages, for instance, churchmen, monks, or priests were used for this type of service. Now, as they ascended the social scale, heralds began to serve as ambassadors between the different courts of the day. At first, every great noble had his herald, and the royal heralds were distinguished from the others by the greater importance of their masters. So there's a delegation of various ranks of heralds depending upon who the master happened to be. Gradually it came about that a king would form his heralds into a college or into a corporation. The king of France did so in 1407. It was not until 1484 that the king of England followed by establishing the College of Arms, which has been housed for 300 years in the same building in London. The English College, sometimes called the Heralds' College, has outlived all similar establishments in Europe except that in Scotland. Now, the English College is under the control of what is known as the Earl Marshal. This is an office that has been hereditary for the past 300 years in the family of the Duke of Norfolk. The holder of the dukedom is always the Earl Marshal of the English College of Heralds. Under him are 13 officers of arms, three kings of arms named Garter, Norroy, and Ulster, as well as Clarenceau, six heralds, Windsor, Richmond, York, Lancaster, Chester, and Somerset, and four poor savants, Rouge Dragon, which is the Red Dragon, Rouge Croix, which is the Red Cross, Blue Mantle, and Portcullis. These medieval names are derived from sources connected with royalty, titles, badges, or orders of knighthood. Poor savants are followers, or, if you prefer, junior heralds. Now, this is our illustration in defining this branch of the angelic division and what their duties are. This is then the hierarchy of the angelic college of heralds. And the first rank, again, is Jesus Christ, Malak Yahweh. M-A-L-A-K, and then Y-H-W-H. Malak Yahweh, translated the angel of the Lord. This is our Lord's title as head of the College of Heralds, illustrated in English heraldry by the title Earl Marshal. Top rank. Now, the first category of angels and the second in the order of the hierarchy are the seraphs. S-E-R-A-P-H-S. Seraphs. This is the highest rank, and it functions under the Lord. The badge of rank, or the insignia of rank, is six wings. Seraphs have six wings. Cherubs have four. We should note that service to the Godhead, following Lucifer's rebellion, apparently necessitated this new rank, since before the angelic conflict, the highest rank was cherub. And cherub has four wings, the seraph has six wings, and there was no seraph rank before the angelic conflict began. And we know that Lucifer is cherub rank, four wings. And he was the honor guard of the throne room. He was the highest ranking angel. And therefore, for seraphs to emerge with an insignia of rank totaling six wings, that means that after the angelic conflict had begun, this new rank was inserted in the angelic college of heralds. And this new rank was an honor to those angels who rallied around the Lord Jesus Christ at that point and did extraordinary service for him. And they were promoted and they were given a new title and a new rank. They're called seraphs and they have six wings. And they are the highest ranking angels in all of the angelic creation. Now, the angelic conflict, then, is what precipitated this particular idea. We might explain it this way. The seraph is the angelic equivalent to Jeshurun or Pleroma status in human history. Now, the third category of this particular classification is the King of Arms. King of Arms, you recall, serves under the Earl Marshal. He is mentioned in Isaiah 6:6. He is the seraph with a burning coal in his hand taken from the altar. That's Isaiah 6:6. So there is this high-ranking seraph mentioned in Isaiah 6, verse 6. He has the burning coal in his hand taken from the altar. The fourth category is the officer of arms. This is a category that is noted in our brief look at heraldry. This is the second rank in the seraphim order. He is identified as the angel having the keys to the abyss and the great chain. That passage is Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And this officer of arms is in the Angelic College of Heralds, and he has seraph rank. They do. The fourth classification, fifth overall, is herald. The third seraph rank, four are identified in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, where they are called the four living creatures. And so we have quite a number of seraph ranks here. The top rank is seraph. We've noted them as the Jeshurun category. There is the king of arms, officer of arms, and heralds. All of those I've noted you from the passages mentioned have seraph rank. The next classification, number six overall, is cherubs. There are four-winged angels in the College of Heralds. Behind the Lord and the seraphs, therefore, come this four-wing rank. This, by the way, was Lucifer's rank before he revolted against the Lord. The elect cherubs in the College of Heralds serve as messengers. So we have certain cherubs that serve as messengers. The final category are the pur suavant heralds. That's P-U-R-S-U-I-V-A-N-T, the pur suavant heralds. This is a large body of wingless angels who serve in many capacities. First of all, they are known as destroyer angels. We've seen them on occasion in our various studies. They're the ones who execute judgment upon people. You see them in Genesis 19, verses 12 through 13, where they take out the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see them in Exodus 12, verse 23, verses 29 through 30. This is the destroyer angels who eliminate the firstborn of Egypt. 2 Samuel 24:16 and other passages. These, therefore, are wingless angels, and they are delivering one heck of a message. Second classification, the angels who control global weather in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. There are four pur suavant heralds who control global weather. I repeat, four pur suavant heralds control global weather. Not Al Gore. The weather is controlled by angels. And I don't care what we dump into the atmosphere, the angels can take care of it. They're educated in meteorology. They're educated in everything they need to know to manage our weather. And we're going to have plenty of air to breathe, and it will be healthy as we need it to be until at least 1,007 years from now. We can't gunk it up enough to destroy health, let alone the human race. The angels will not permit it. Third classification, the angels with the seven trumpets in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 are pur suavant heralds. They have a lot to say there. And four, the angels with the seven plagues in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. These are pur suavant heralds. Now, we've given names and titles to all of the angels in the elect category. We have been through the angelic order of battle. We've noted Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ, as Lord of the armies. The archangels, two by name, Michael and Gabriel. We've noted the elders, known as the 24 elders in Revelation. And the hosts are Sabaoths, who are the rank and file of the angelic armies. We've noted in the Angelic College of Heralds, the angel of the Lord, or Malak Yahweh, and under him serve the seraphs in three categories, king of arms, officer of arms, and heralds. Under them are cherubs. They communicate as do the pourceaux heralds. Point five. Satan is the deposed honor guard of the throne room of God who fomented a revolution in eternity past which caused his fall, his conviction, and his decommissioning. He was an honor guard. Now, there is a throne room. In fact, we're told by the writer of Hebrews, and we learn it from other passages, that the tabernacle is an exact duplicate of the tabernacle in heaven. There is an arrangement in the throne room of heaven exactly like the one that Jesus Christ dictated to Moses for construction in the Hornada, which was accomplished and which was carried about for 40 years and then into the land itself. It ultimately wound up in a temple. Now, we have here a revolution by Lucifer. And before that occurred, in this throne room in heaven, Lucifer with cherub rank, he was a cherub, that means four wings, he was the top-ranked angel of that day. That's eternity past. And he was the honor guard, and we'll note that in a few moments. And when he revolted, he was kicked out of the third heaven at that particular point. He was kicked out because he was about to be tried. As a result of that, we call this the fall of Lucifer. He was convicted and he was sentenced, but then he appealed his verdict, and therefore we have the angelic conflict. And therefore he is working all of this out as we speak, as is the God of this universe. Point six, we need to note the fall of Lucifer, and it is outlined in two major passages of Scripture. Now, don't forget where we are. We're in Jude 9 and Deuteronomy 34:5. We're noting that Satan is at the funeral of Moses, and he's there to rob his body. Now, for us to understand what's going on there, Michael is on the scene, Lucifer's on the scene, and Jesus Christ is there. Now, notice that Jesus Christ is the ultimate controller of all angelic creatures. He heads up the Angelic College of Heralds. He heads up the Angelic Order of Battle. And he obviously has superior rank and authority over all the fallen angels. Therefore, he's going to call the shots here. But nevertheless, for the time being, we've got a debate going on, according to Jude 9, between Michael and Lucifer. And to be able to completely understand what's going on, who all is there and why they're there, we have to go through all of this. So all of this is attached to Jude 9 and Deuteronomy 34:5, but you'll have to wait and see exactly how. We have to accumulate a frame of reference here, so let's see how Lucifer fell. He was an honored angel at one point. He had cherub rank. He had a residence in the throne room of God. And then he revolted, and this is the story of that fall. We'll note first Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. Ezekiel 28:12 is where we begin. This passage begins by saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." Lamentation is a funeral dirge, and the king of Tyre is symbolic for Satan himself. And then say to him, now we have a quote beginning in the middle of verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God." What the Lord God says is addressed to the king of Tyre or Satan. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now we've got some information on Lucifer here. Let's note it as we go through. Lucifer is the name of this particular angel. All other names associated with him are not names but titles. So we'll call him Lucifer. "You had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Now, this full of wisdom means that we're dealing with a highly intelligent creature. Probably the most intelligent created being is Lucifer himself, and he is our adversary. Further, it says that he was a hunk, perfect in beauty. You ladies would love him. You'd follow him anywhere he said go. You turn on the TV and you see people like Mel Gibson and you older ladies, and the Leonardo DiCaprio for you younger ones, and you swoon over these things. And you'd follow him, and they said, follow me, darling. And you'd follow him anywhere. And the same, see, you think that they're knockouts. Wait till you get a load of this Lucifer. Nobody, there's not a created being, angelic or human, that can equal this. So that's what you're up against, and we just hit verse 1 of this passage. Verse 13, you were in Eden. Now, Eden here references the garden of God, the throne room. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. This is going to describe the uniform he wore. The ruby, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and emerald. And the gold. All of those jewels, those precious stones, were set in pure gold. And he wore them as a part of his vestments. Then listen to this next statement. The workmanship of your settings and pipes were in you. What this is saying is that he had the most resonant voice that you could possibly imagine. The settings and the pipes are words that would reference back to a piped instrument of some kind. We might say a pipe organ, although that might be an anachronism in this passage, but it's a musical instrument of that type. And if you can imagine all of the various resonant sounds you can get out of a pipe organ, then plug that into someone's larynx and imagine all of the dulcet tones that could emanate from such an individual, especially a scoundrel like he was. So not only was he good looking, he could give you a line, and he would give it to you in such a way that you just simply couldn't deny it. On that day, you were created. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub that covers. This is his title with regard to his duties in the throne room. This is his position as honor guard in the throne room. Anointed cherub is the title. I placed you there, says the Lord. You were on the holy mountain of God. And you walked in the midst of the stones of fire, a way to describe the environment there. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That's violation of the principles of the eternal logos. The only way that unrighteousness can be found is to, in some way, violate one of the standards of divine righteousness. And thus he was perfect until the day he did that. Blameless, as it says here. Verse 16. By the multitude of your merchandise, this means prosperity, which motivated power lust, and that led to violence with regard to the revolution. That's the multitude of his merchandise. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and so you have sinned. The sin is identified as arrogance. He was arrogant, and we'll define when we get to Isaiah 14 where that arrogance took him. But that's the multitude of his merchandise. He was in prosperity. He was the ultimate angel with regard to his job description, and he was good-looking, and he sounded good. And therefore, he got it in his mind that he was good enough to be God, or at least equal with him. And the arrogance is the mental attitude that emerged in the soul of Satan that led him to his fall. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, so that you have sinned. And that, therefore, is the fomentation of the rebellion. Therefore, as a result of this rebellion, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub. I will destroy you and remove you from the midst of the stones of fire. This is the judgment which involves being banned from the third heaven. Verse 17, your heart. And here's the accusation here of the original sin of all history. The original sin for human history was in the Garden of Eden, and it was arrogance. The arrogant idea that you can know what God knows. And that is what the woman thought she could learn by eating the forbidden fruit. She will be as gods. And that's how Satan tempted her. He got to her with arrogance. And that is exactly what got to Lucifer. His arrogant thought pattern led him to rebellion. Your heart became arrogant because of your physical beauty. He loved himself so much, he thought he was so cool that he could run the entire angelic creation. And thus he rebelled against God because of his physical beauty, because of the arrogance that developed in his soul. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You have corrupted your wisdom. Arrogance did this. Arrogance corrupts wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they may behold you, end quote. Perfect. Perfect sound effects. I hope that went on tape. Well, I say amen right here and go watch it rain. But we won't. Point seven. Isaiah's view of Lucifer's fall informs us of his 5-point campaign to overthrow divine sovereignty. Isaiah's view of Lucifer's fall informs us of his, Lucifer's, 5-point campaign to overthrow divine sovereignty. The second major passage then is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations? You said in your heart, this is stream of consciousness here in this angel soul. You said in your heart, now there are 5 points here, 5 planks in his revolutionary platform. Plank number one. I will ascend into heaven. That's power lust to displace God as ruler of heaven. I will ascend into heaven. Notice arrogance undergirds all of this. Second plank. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Power lust to assume authority over the angelic creation. The stars of God references the other angels. And his second claim is, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, where Jesus Christ, as you recall, used to be in charge of all the angels. Now Lucifer says, I will be. That's his second plank. Third plank, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's power lust to rule over all that God presently possessed. In other words, I'm taking over. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Verse 14, fourth plank. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is approbation lust to receive the same glory now belonging to God. To ascend above the heights of the clouds is idiomatic for glory. And the glory here belongs to God, and Lucifer claims that he will acquire the same glory. How is he going to do all of this? The revolution had a slogan, and it is plank number 5. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the revolution slogan, and it indicates Satan's intent to counterfeit the plan of God. Everything that God does and intends to do, Satan seeks to counterfeit, and he does it in such a subtle way that so many people in the human realm are deluded. And we've studied that in the past 4 years worth under the biblical view of civil disobedience. We noted the subtlety and the duplicity of Lucifer as he deceives the minds of men through prestidigitation and legerdemain. Point 8. An interesting sequence of events took place following Satan's fall and his expulsion from heaven. Let's note them. The sequence will be 7. Number 1. Satan and his cohorts, the fallen angels, they're called demons in Scripture. Satan and his cohorts were found guilty of challenging divine integrity and were promptly sentenced to imprisonment in the lake of fire. Satan and his cohorts were found guilty of challenging divine integrity and were promptly sentenced to imprisonment in the lake of fire. Now, I'd like to show you a couple of graphics here that may be of some help. Let's first of all note the dispensations. This is something we'll note briefly a little bit later on. And these dispensations begin at point A, the dispensation of the Gentiles with the creation of our original parents in Eden. And it goes all the way to the end of the sixth dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, which will occur 1,000 years after the second advent, which is yet future. Now, anything to the left of A is eternity past. And anything to the right of this final line out here at the close of the millennium, anything to its right is eternity future. Everything in between is human history. Now, keep that in mind. Now, repeat point one. Satan and his cohorts were found guilty of challenging divine integrity and were promptly sentenced to imprisonment in the lake of fire. Two, strangely enough, this sentence has not yet been carried out. Lucifer is still loose. He is a god of this world. His angelic armies have free access to planet Earth and may influence all human souls. And this influence is through the lie, through deceit, through challenging you to submit to the SWAT team. All of these empower Satan in the angelic conflict. So this sentence has not been carried out. In eternity past, he was sentenced to the lake of fire along with all of the fallen angels. But it hasn't been carried out yet. The reason for the delay can be understood by observing two of Lucifer's titles found in the Bible. Those titles are, number one, Satan, and number two, the devil. Point three. These are synonymous terms, and they have legal connotations. They're synonymous, and they're legal terms. They can mean things such as adversary, accuser, or perhaps the best of all, defense attorney. He is a defense attorney. And who is he defending? He is defending himself before the judgment bar of God as well as his angels who follow him in the rebellion. Lucifer is a defense attorney. And this comes across in his two titles, Satan and the Devil. So those are not names, those are titles. Now those of you who would like to use this on your attorney, please feel free to do so. Four. We're not told of the precise contents of the petition Lucifer presented to the Divine Court of Appeals, but it is obvious that such a petition was submitted. Lucifer, apparently, after the sentence was announced, appealed it, and he went before the judgment bar of God with a petition, and he presented that petition and sought a new trial. And so this shows the dispensations and the appeal trial of Satan. Remember, there are three sets of dispensations: the theocentric dispensations, the Christocentric, and the eschatological dispensations. The theocentric dispensations begin with, and you can see down here, the creation and the garden. Then you have an end of that era, the era of innocence or perfection, the fall of man. And the fall of man out to the creation of Abraham as history's first Jew completes that era of the dispensation of the Gentiles. And that is called the era of negative volition. And then beginning with Abraham is history's first Jew, and going out to Moses and the Exodus, we have the era of the patriarchs. And that particular era concludes the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now, beginning with Moses and the Exodus, we have the beginning of the dispensation of Israel, and it runs up to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's these two dispensations that we're going to note in our study as we move forward. But I needed to point those out to you and then tell you that Lucifer was found guilty. He and his fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence was not carried out. Therefore, it becomes obvious that he appealed his conviction and was granted an appeal trial. So I repeat point four. We are not told of the precise contents of the petition Lucifer presented to the Divine Court of Appeals, but it is obvious that such a petition was submitted. Stay with me on this. There are seven of these. Point five. Based on his intense fascination with himself and his own belief that he could emulate God, Satan's plea could be surmised as follows. How can a loving God cast his own creatures into the lake of fire? You created us. If you created us, then it is an insult to your integrity to take your own creation and place it in the eternal condemnation of the lake of fire. Now, how can you justify such action? That's the question before the court. That is the gist of the petition. Point six. Yet we must note that a perfect God could not consort with sinful, arrogant creatures who violated his righteous standards and sought to do so with impunity. He can't consort with them. There can be no rapport. There can be no fellowship. The divine standard has been violated. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. And justice has found this defendant guilty, as well as his associates. Lucifer and the fallen angels were found guilty in a court of divine law, and they were sentenced to eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. Yet these arrogant individuals, led by their defense attorney, Satan or the devil, deliver a petition of appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven. How on earth can you, who created us, sentence us to the lake of fire? Well, we know that God granted the appeal. Point seven. Scripture indicates that Lucifer's appeal was granted. We can surmise this by noting, first of all, Matthew 25, verse 41. This verse informs us that God sentenced Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire prior to the beginning of human history. We've in fact noted that in our passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. That's where the fall occurred. The fall occurred in eternity past. The trial was conducted in eternity past. The guilty verdict was reached in eternity past. And as a result of that, the sentence was pronounced in eternity past. Matthew 25, verse 41. Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire. Depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Why was this what's referred to here in the New American Standard as the eternal fire? Why was it created in the first place? Why did it come into existence? It came into existence because this is where God determined He would incarcerate Lucifer and the fallen angels following the original trial in eternity past. That's where He was going to put them in jail. And they appealed that verdict. Nevertheless, God has decided to incarcerate all unbelievers in the human realm in that same area called the lake of fire, following human history. And Lucifer, the false prophet, Lucifer and all of the fallen angels will be in that same environment, and they will spend eternity there. But the point you have to understand is that nobody is in the lake of fire as we speak. Nobody. Lucifer's not there. None of the fallen angels are. No unbeliever is there. It's empty. but it exists. And according to this passage, it was created in eternity past for the very purpose of incarcerating Satan and his demons. Now please note the phrase, the eternal fire which has been prepared, is in the double emphatic attributive position, and thus indicates that the eternal fire was prepared in eternity past. Point 8. But we also know from Revelation 20, verse 10, that this incarceration will not be carried out until the end of human history. We also know from Revelation 20, verse 10, that this incarceration will not be carried out until the end of human history. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, there is finally the incarceration. And when does it occur? It occurs way out here in Revelation 20, verse 10, at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of human history. Now, when was the sentence pronounced? Way back here in eternity past, before the universe was created, before humans were created. Way back over here is where the sentence was pronounced, but it is not carried out until the end of human history. So please note the devil's sentence to the lake of fire is carried out at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and that is the end of human history. Point 9. The conclusion to which we are forced is that mankind was created in order to resolve the angelic conflict. The human race, was created in order to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. We are witnesses for the prosecution, those of us who are believers. The unbelievers become witnesses for the defense. Believers can become witnesses for the defense when they are out of fellowship, when they're functioning on the status quo carnality, when they're in the ravages of reversionism, and when they submit to the tyranny of their first husband. We, believers, can be witnesses for the defense. But our duty before God is to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. So if the sentence was pronounced in eternity past, and it is not carried out until eternity future, and human history resides in between, then we are forced to conclude that the human race, as well as this universe, was created in order to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. Point 10. Human history can thus be seen as a chronology of Satan's appeal trial. Human history can be seen as a chronology of Satan's appeal trial. Point 11. The appeal trial is conducted in human history. It is tried by Jesus Christ as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. God's contention is that some members of the human race, all created less than the angels, but imputed the same volition, will use their free will to choose for God and against Satan. Now please note after the Luciferian rebellion that some said no to that idea and stayed with God. Obviously, there was some type of volitional challenge offered to the angels. And those who responded positively to that challenge became what is known as elect angels. And we've noted several classifications of those this evening. These elect angels constitute 2/3 of the entire angelic creation. We know that to be a fact because in Revelation chapter 12 we learn that the number of angels that followed Satan in his rebellion numbered 1/3 of the angelic creation. Now, how many angels are involved, we don't know, but we can speculate that it's in the millions, maybe even billions, but we don't know. Nevertheless, we are designed less than the angels. We are a created race that is not equal to these angelic creatures in any but one way. And that one way in which we are equal is that we have the same free will as did the angels. And as some angels voted for God and others against Him in the angelic revolt, so we as fallen creatures, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we have free will. And God says in human history, this is what my contention is, that I will create a race of people less than the angels, but with equal volition. I will provide for them challenges. I will provide for them tests of their volition. And my contention is that some of them will follow me, where obviously others will follow you. But if even one of them chooses for me, then I win the appeal. If you can be like me, the Most High, then you can create an environment that is worthy of all of them to follow. And if any of them in the environment I'm going to create will use their free will to follow me, then I am going to convict you in the appeal trial, and you will be sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. Now, this appeal trial is ongoing. And why, you may ask, since even Adam and Eshar responded to the gospel as they were expelled from the garden, they were given cloaks of animal skins and they became believers right there. Why was not the angelic conflict over at that point? Because it is God's desire to accumulate a royal family which can live for eternity with Jesus Christ as the head of that royal family. And it is His desire to bring many sons into glory. The number that He chooses to bring into glory is known only to Him. But until that number is reached, human history continues and the angelic conflict rages. In the meantime, we have the opportunity to be a witness for the prosecution. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by them, that we would advance down the trail looking forward to new challenges, new opportunities to utilize Your Word in the resolution of the exigencies of our day. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.